This is a reading of the lecture cycle by Rudolf Steiner entitled The Apocalypse of St. John. This is lecture 3, given in Nuremberg on the 20th of June, 1908. At the close of our last lecture, we were able to point out what the specifically Christian and the later Christian Rosicrucian initiation first give us in a great and significant symbol. We indicated the meaning of this symbol, this initiation sign, which is also described as the Son of Man, who has the seven stars in his right hand, and the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. We saw that this initiation enables a person to have a certain higher degree of vision within his ego and astral body, and outside the physical and etheric bodies. We shall consider all this still more closely. Every kind of initiation enables a person now really to see and understand what can only be observed with spiritual vision, with spiritual eyes, what is only clear for spiritual vision. Now, one of the first and most important things a candidate for the Christian initiation has to know is the development of mankind in our epoch, so that he may understand the tasks of man to a higher degree. All that should give higher knowledge and higher perfection to man is connected with the question, what am I, and what is my task in this epoch? The answering of this question is now of great importance. Every stage of initiation leads to a higher standpoint of human observation. Even in the first lecture, we were able to point out that man ascends step by step, first to what we call the imaginative world, where, in the Christian sense, he comes to know the seven seals, then to what we call inspired knowledge, when he hears the trumpets, and finally to a still higher stage, where he is able to understand the true significance and nature of the spiritual beings, the stage of the so-called vials of wrath. But let us now turn our attention to one particular stage of initiation. Imagine that the pupil has reached the stage of initiation where he experiences what was described at the close of our last lecture. We shall imagine him just on the border between the most ethereal beings of our physical world and the one above it, the astral world, where he is permitted to stand as if on a high peak and look down. What can the pupil see from this first pinnacle of initiation? There is now a drawing of a sketch of things, and across the top, left to right, it says Third Epoch Lemurian, then to the right of that, Fourth Epoch Atlantean, to the right of that, Fifth Epoch Post-Atlantean, to the right of that, Sixth and Seventh Epochs. Then below the Fifth Epoch Post-Atlantean, there are seven cultural ages described, beginning with number 1, Ancient Indian Culture, number 2, Ancient Persian Culture, number 3, the Babylonian Chaldean Egyptian Culture, 4, the Greco-Latin Culture, 5, Our Cultural Age, 6, the Sixth Cultural Age, and 7, the Seventh Cultural Age. And then off to the left it has an asterisk, and before the Ancient Indian Culture we have the Great Atlantean Flood, and then a double asterisk, which is indicated that after the Seventh Cultural Age there will be a great war of all against all. Back to the reading. He sees in spirit all that has happened in accordance with his inner being since the Atlantean Flood destroyed ancient Atlantis and post-Atlantean man came into existence. He sees how the cultural ages follow one another up to the time when our epoch will come to an end and give place to a new one. Ancient Atlantis came to an end through the waters of the Atlantean flood. Our epoch will come to an end through what we call the war of all against all, by frightful, devastating moral entanglements. And we further divide this great epoch from the Atlantean flood to the mighty war of all against all, into seven consecutive ages of culture, as shown in the table. At one end we imagine the great Atlantean flood, at the other the great world war, and we divide this into seven sub-ages, seven cultural ages. The whole epoch containing these seven sub-ages is again the seventh part of a longer period. So you have to imagine seven such parts as our epoch between flood and war, two following the Great War and four preceding the Great Flood. Our epoch, the post-Atlantean, is then the fifth great epoch. When the pupil rises to a still higher pinnacle of initiation, he can survey these seven times seven periods. He sees them when he arrives at the boundary of the astral and of the spiritual or devachanic world. And so the ascent continues step by step. We shall see later what the still higher stages are. Now, we must bear in mind that the pupil is first able to rise to a peak from which the wide plain of the seven cultural ages of the post-Atlantean epoch become visible as if from a mountain top. We all know these seven cultural ages. We know that when the Atlantean flood had swept away Atlantis, the ancient Indian culture was the first to blossom, and that it was succeeded by the ancient Persian culture. This was followed by the Assyrian, Babylonian, Chaldean, Egyptian, Hebrew culture, and this by the fourth age, the Greco-Latin culture, which was followed by the fifth, the one in which we are now living. The sixth, which will follow ours, will be in a certain sense the fruit of what we have to develop in the way of spiritual culture. The seventh cultural age will run its course before the war of all against all. Here we see this terrible devastation of civilization approaching. We see also the small band of people who have succeeded in taking the spiritual principle into themselves and who will save themselves from the general destruction which comes through egoism. As we have said, we are now living in the fifth of the sub-ages. Just as from the summit of a mountain towns, villages, and woods appear, so do the results of these cultural ages appear from the pinnacle of initiation. We perceive their significance. They represent what has taken place in our physical world as human culture. For this reason, we speak of ages of culture in contradistinction to races. All that is connected with the idea of race is still the remains of the epoch preceding our own, namely the Atlantean. We are now living in the period of cultural ages. Atlantis was the period when seven great races developed one after another. Of course, the fruits of this race development extend into our epoch, and for this reason races are still spoken of today. But the sharp distinctions of Atlantean times are already blurred. Today the idea of culture has superseded the idea of race. Hence we speak of the ancient Indian culture, of which the culture announced to us in the Vedas is only an echo. The ancient and sacred Indian culture was the first dawn of post-Atlantean civilization. It followed immediately upon the Atlantean epoch. Let us recall once more how man lived at a time which now lies more than 8,000 or 9,000 years behind us. If we speak of the actual periods of time, then these figures hold good. The culture of which we are now speaking stood directly under the influence of the Atlantean flood, or the Great Ice Age, as it is called in modern science. The engulfing of Atlantis by the flood was a gradual process, and there then lived upon the earth a strain of men, of which some members had worked their way to the highest attainable stage of development. These constituted the ancient Indian people, a strain which then dwelt in distant Asia, and lived more in the memory of the ancient past than in the present. The greatness and might of the culture, of which written descriptions, such as the Vedas and the Bhagavad Gita, are only echoes, lies in the fact that the people lived in the memory of what they themselves had experienced in the Atlantean epoch. You will remember that in the first lecture of this course, we said that most human beings of that epoch were capable of developing a certain dim kind of clairvoyance. They were not limited to the physical sense world. They lived among divine spiritual beings. They saw these divine spiritual beings around them. In the transition from the Atlantean to the post-Atlantean epoch, man's vision was cut off from the spiritual, astral, and etheric worlds, and limited to this physical world. In the first post-Atlantean age of culture, men were possessed by a great longing for what their ancestors had seen in ancient Atlantis, on which, however, the door had closed. Our ancestors saw most ancient wisdom with their own spiritual eyes, though dimly. They dwelt among spirits. They had intercourse with gods and spirits. And so the feeling of those who belonged to that ancient, sacred Indian culture was that they longed with every fiber of their being to look back and see what their forefathers had seen, that of which the ancient wisdom spoke. And thus the land which had just appeared before the physical vision of man, the rocks of the earth, which had just become visible, which previously had been seen spiritually, all this external world seemed of less value to them than what they could remember. All that the physical eyes could see was called Maya, the great illusion, the great deception, from which they longed to escape. And the most advanced souls in that first age were to be raised to the stage of their ancestors by the method of initiation of which a few remnants remain in yoga. From this proceeded a fundamental religious mood, which may be expressed in the words, "What surrounds us here in external sense appearance is a worthless and vain deception. The real and true is above, in the spiritual worlds which we have left. The spiritual leaders of the people were those who could transpose themselves into the regions in which man had formerly lived." That was the first age of the post-Atlantean epoch. And all the ages of this epoch are characterized by the fact that man learned more and more to understand and recognize the outer sensible reality, finding that what surrounds us here and is perceptible to our outer senses is not to be considered as a mere appearance. It is a gift of the spiritual beings, and the gods have not given us senses for nothing. What forms the foundations on earth of a material world culture must gradually be recognized. What the ancient Indian looked upon as Maya, from which he fled, from which he longed to escape, was looked upon by those who belonged to the second age as their field of action, as something upon which they had to work. Thus we pass to the ancient Persian age, which lies about 5,000 years back, that age of culture in which the earth around man at first seemed to be hostile, but no longer, as formerly, an illusion from which he had to flee. He looked upon it as a field of work upon which he had to imprint his own spirit. This earth is ruled in its material character by evil, by a power opposed to the good, by the god Ahriman. He controls it, but the good god Ormuzd helps man. men put themselves in his service. When they fulfill the will of Ormuzd, they change this world into workable land of the spiritual world above. They imprint into the sensibly real world what they themselves know in the spirit. In the second cultural age, the physically real world, the sensibly real world, was a field of work. To the Indian, the sense world was an illusion, or Maya. To the Persian, it was indeed ruled by evil demons, but it was, nevertheless, a world out of which man had to drive the evil and bring in the good spiritual beings, the servants of Ormuzd, the god of light. In the third age, man comes still nearer to the external sensible reality. It is no longer merely a hostile power which he has to overcome. The Indian looked up to the stars and said, "All that is there, all that I can see with external eyes, is only Maya, illusion." The Chaldean priests saw the orbits and positions of the stars and said, "When I observe the positions of the stars and follow their courses, they become to me a script from which I know the will of the divine spiritual beings. I recognize what the gods intend from what they have already done." To the Chaldeans, the physically sensible world was no longer Maya, but, as the writing of a human being is the expression of his will, so what was visible in the stars of heaven, what lived in the forces of nature, was to them a divine script. And with love they began to decipher nature's handwriting. Thus arose the wonderful star lore, of which mankind today has hardly any knowledge. For what is known as astrology today has originated through a misunderstanding of the facts. In the writings of the stars, a deep wisdom was revealed to the ancient Chaldean priest as astrology, as secrets of what his eyes beheld. He considered this as the revelation of something inward and spiritual. And what was the earth to the Egyptians? We need only point to the discovery of geometry. When man learnt to divide the earth according to the laws of space, according to the rules of geometry, the laws within Maya were investigated. In the ancient Persian culture, man ploughed up the earth, and now the Egyptians learned to divide it according to the laws of space. They began to investigate the laws, and furthermore, they say, "The gods have not left us a writing in the stars to no purpose. Not for nothing have they announced their will to us in the laws of nature. If we wish to accomplish salvation through our own work, then in the arrangements we make here, we must produce a copy of what we can discover from the stars." If you could only look back into the laboratories of the Egyptian initiates, you would find a different kind of work from what in the realm of science, from that in the realm of science today. At that time, the initiates were the scientists. They investigated the courses of the stars. They understood the laws of the position and the orbits of the stars, and the influence of their aspects upon what took place on the earth below. They said, "When this or that constellation appears in the heavens, this or that must take place below in the life of the state. And when a different constellation arises, something else must take place. In 100 years' time, certain constellations will appear, and then something corresponding to these must take place. What was to be done was predetermined for thousands of years in advance. Thus, what are called the Sibylline books came into being. What is contained in them is not delusion. After careful observations, the initiates wrote down what was to happen for thousands of years, and their successors knew that this should be carried out. They did nothing which was not indicated in these books for thousands of years according to the courses of the stars. Let us say some law was to be made. They did not vote as we do. They consulted the sacred books in which was written what should happen here on the earth, so that it might be a mirror of what is written in the stars. They carried out what was written in the books. When the Egyptian priest wrote those books, he knew that his successors would carry into effect what was written, for they were convinced of the necessity of these laws. Out of this third cultural age developed the fourth. Sparse remnants of this prophetic art of the Egyptians have been preserved. One such remnant can still be seen. When they wished to exercise this prophetic art in ancient Egypt, they divided the next age into seven parts and said, the first must contain this, the second that, the third that, and so on. And this was the plan which succeeding generations carried out. That was the chief characteristic of the third cultural age. The fourth contained but faint echoes of it. You may still recognize these in the story of the origin of the ancient Roman civilization. Aeneas, the son of Anchises of Troy, a place belonging to the third age, set out on his wanderings and came at length to Alba Longa. This name indicates a place where an ancient sacred priestly culture flourished, Alba Longa, or the Long Alba, the city of a priestly culture, from which the culture of Rome was to proceed. We still see the remains of this in the vestment worn by a Catholic priest for the celebration of the Mass. Still, in the ancient priestly manner, a sevenfold cultural age was predicted in advance. The reigns of the seven Roman kings were outlined beforehand. The historians of the 19th century have once again been the victims of a bad joke as regards these seven reigns. They hit upon the idea that in the secular material sense, there is no truth in the story of these Roman kings. But they were unable to discover what lay behind, namely, that here we have a copy of the cultural age from the Sibylline books planned out prophetically in advance, in accordance with the sacred number 7. This is not the place to go into details regarding the several kings. You would be able to see how each king, Romulus, Numa Pompilius, Tullus Hostilius, and so on, corresponds exactly to the consecutive cultural ages, according to the seven principles which present themselves in such different domains. So in the third age, man has been able, gradually, to permeate Maya with the human spirit. This was completed in the fourth cultural age, the Greco-Latin, when, in wonderful works of art, man produced a perfect image of himself in the outer material world, and portrayed in dramas, for instance those of Aeschylus, pictures of human fate. Observe in contrast how in the Egyptian culture men still sought the will of the gods. The conquest of matter, such as we see in the Greek age, signifies another stage, in which man made a step further in love of material existence. And finally in the Roman age he completely stepped out upon the physical plane. One who understands this knows also that in this we must recognize the full appearance of the principle of personality. Hence in Rome first appears what we call the conception of justice, where for the first time man appears before us as a citizen. Only a confused science is able to trace jurisprudence back to all sorts of previous ages. What was previously understood as justice was something quite different. The old law is much more correctly described in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. What God commanded belonged to the ancient idea of law. It is absurd in our day to try to trace back the ideas of law to Hammurabi and so on. True law and the idea of man as a citizen was first brought to recognition in Rome. In Greece, the citizen was still a member of the city-state. An Athenian or a Spartan counted for much more as a citizen than as an individual. He felt himself to be a member of the city-state. It was in Rome that the individual first became a citizen. Only then had he reached this stage. This could be proved in detail. What we now call a testament, or will, did not exist in this sense before Roman times. A will or testament in its present meaning first originated at that time, because only then did the separate human being become determinative in his egoistic will, so as to impose his will upon his successors. Previously, other impulses than the personal will were present which held the whole together. Thus it could be shown by many examples how man stepped out upon the physical plane. We are now living in the fifth age, when culture has descended even below the level of man. We are living in an age when man is the slave of outer conditions, of his milieu. In Greece, the mind was employed to spiritualize matter. We see spiritualized matter in the form of an Apollo or a figure of Zeus, in the dramas of a Sophocles and so on. There, man has emerged as far as to the physical plane, but has not yet descended below the level of man. Even in Rome this was still the case. The deep descent below the sphere of the human has only now come about. In our age, the mind has become the slave of matter. An enormous amount of mental energy has been used in our age to penetrate the natural forces in the outer world for the purpose of making this outer world as comfortable a place as possible for man. Let us compare our age with former ones. In those ancient times, man beheld the vast writing of the gods in the stars. But with what primitive means were the attainments of the civilization of that age, the pyramids, the sphinxes, produced? How did man in those days procure his food? Think of all the conveniences of civilization man has achieved up to the present day. What an enormous amount of spiritual energy was expended to invent and build the steam engine, to think out the railway, the telegraph, the telephone, and so on. Enormous forces of spiritual life had to be used to invent and construct these purely material conveniences of civilization. And to what end are they used? Does it make any essential difference to the spiritual life whether in an ancient civilization a man crushed his grain between two stones, for which, naturally, very little mental power was needed, or whether today we are able to telegraph to America and obtain thence great quantities of grain, which we grind into flour by means of ingeniously constructed mills. The whole apparatus is set into motion simply for the stomach. Try to realize what an enormous amount of spiritual life force is put into purely material culture. Spiritual culture has not yet been advanced very much by these external means. For example, the telegraph is very seldom used in anthroposophical affairs. If you were to make a statistical comparison between what is used for material culture and what benefits spiritual life, you would understand that the spirit has plunged below the human level and has become the slave of material life. Thus we have a decidedly descending path of culture up to our age, the fifth age of culture, and it would descend ever more and more deeply. For this reason, mankind must be preserved by a new impulse from slipping completely into matter. The being of man has never before descended so deeply into matter. A strong, indeed the strongest, of the earth impulses had to come. This was the appearance of Christ Jesus, who gave the impulse to new spiritual life. We owe to the mighty impulse which came through Christ Jesus such upward impelling forces as exist in our spiritual life during the descent. There were always spiritual impulses present in this descent into matter. Then there began to unfold, first slowly and then more and more, the Christian life which is only now gradually beginning to develop. In the future it will rise to a transcendent glory, because only then will mankind understand the Gospels. When these are fully understood, it will be seen what an enormous amount of spiritual life they contain. The more they are disseminated in their true form, the more will it be possible for mankind, in spite of all material culture, to develop a spiritual life and rise again into spiritual worlds. Now, what develops from age to age in the post-Atlantean epoch is represented by the writer of the Apocalypse as being expressed in small communities. These small communities, divided in space in the external world, represent to him these cultural ages. When he speaks of the community or church at Ephesus, he means, I assume that at Ephesus there was a community which accepted Christianity in a certain sense. But as everything develops only gradually, there is always something remaining from each cultural age. In Ephesus, we have indeed a school of initiates. But the Christian teaching is there colored in such a way that we can still recognize everywhere the ancient Indian culture. He wishes to show us the first post-Atlantean age. Hence, this first age is represented by the community at Ephesus. And what is to be announced is to be communicated in a letter to the community at Ephesus. We must represent it approximately thus. The character of that remote Indian cultural age, of course, remained. It continued in various streams of culture. We still find something of this character in the community at Ephesus, which comprehended Christianity in such a way that it was still determined by the typical character of the ancient Indian culture. Thus, in each of these letters, we have a representative of one of the seven post-Atlantean cultural ages. In each letter, it is said, Ye are so and so. This and that side of your nature is in accordance with Christianity, but the rest must become different. The writer of the Apocalypse says to each cultural age what may be retained and what no longer harmonizes and should become different. Let us see whether the seven consecutive letters or messages really contain something corresponding to the character of the seven consecutive cultural ages. Let us try to understand what the tenor of these letters would have to be if they were to correspond with what has just been said. The writer thinks, in Ephesus is a community, a church. It has adopted Christianity, but colors it with the tone of the first cultural age, alien to external life, not filled with love for what is the real task of post-Atlantean mankind. The one who directs this letter to the community is pleased that they have put away the worship of gross sensuality and turned to the spiritual life. We know what the writer of the Apocalypse means from the circumstance that Ephesus was the place where the mysteries of the chaste Diana were cultivated. He indicates that the turning away from matter specially flourished there, the renunciation of the sensual life and the turning to the spiritual. But, quote, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, close quote. The love which the first post-Atlantean age should have, which expresses itself in looking upon the earth as the field in which the divine seed must be sown. How then does he who dictates this letter characterize himself? He describes himself as the forerunner of Christ Jesus, as it were the leader of the first cultural age. It is as though Christ Jesus spoke through this leader, or master of the first age of culture, that age when the initiate looked up to the spiritual world. He says of himself that he holds the seven stars in his right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are nothing other than symbols for the seven higher spiritual beings who are the leaders of the great ages of culture. And of the seven candlesticks, we are expressly told that they are spiritual beings who cannot be seen in the sense world. Reference is also made to these in clear words in the yoga initiation. But it also shows that man never works according to evolution if he hates external works, if he ceases to love external works. The community at Ephesus forsook the love of external works. So it is quite rightly said in the Apocalypse of John, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes." Nicolaitanes is nothing but a designation for those who express life merely in a material sense. In the time referred to in this letter, there was a sect called the Nicolaitanes who considered the external fleshly sensual life as the only valuable thing for man. I'm attempting an aside here, attempting a pronunciation of this word. It's N, as in Nancy, I-C-O-L-A-I-T-A-N-E-S. Nicolaitanes, something like that, sorry. End of aside. The one who inspires the first letter says, "This you shall not do." And he also says, "But do not forsake thy first love. For inasmuch as you love the external world, you quicken it, you exalt it to spiritual life." And it is also said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear. To him that overcometh will I give to eat not merely of the perishable tree, but of the tree of life." That is, he will be able to spiritualize what is in the senses, and so elevate it to the altar of spiritual life. The representative of the second cultural age is the community or church at Smyrna. The leader of mankind addresses this one through his second ancestor, the inspirer and master of the ancient Persian culture. The way of thinking of the ancient Persian was as follows. There was once the god of light, who had an enemy, the dark Ahriman. At first I was united with the spirit of light, who was the first. Then I was membered into the world of matter, into which the retarded and hostile power Ahriman instilled himself. And now, in conjunction with the spirit of light, I shall work upon matter and embody the spirit in it. Then, after the evil deity has been conquered, the good deity, the spirit of light, will reappear. He is the one who says, "I am the first and the last, who is killed in material life and made alive again in the spiritual resurrection." So we read in the second letter, "I am the first and the last, which is, which was, and which is to come. He who has become alive again." Revelation 2:8, close parenthesis. It would lead too far to go through every sentence in this way, but we must consider more closely the one which describes minutely how a person stands as a member of the community at Smyrna when he transforms it into the Christian principle. There we read that he gives life to dead matter, that he spiritualizes what is dead. He is not destroyed by it. If he were, then death would be an event leading him to a spiritual life in which the fruits of this earthly life could have no place. Let us take a person who has not lived his life in such a way that he can gather its true fruits. He takes no fruits with him into the spiritual life. But only from these fruits can he live in the spiritual world. If, therefore, he brought no fruits with him, he would experience the, quote, second death, close quote. By working this earthly field, he is saved from the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Revelation 2:11, close parenthesis. Now we shall pass on to the community at Pergamos. It is the representative of the age when mankind came down more and more to the physical plane, when man saw in the starry script something that his spirit could understand, something that was given him in the third age of culture. Man works by means of that which is within him. Through having an inner being, he can investigate the outer world. Only because he was gifted with a soul could he investigate the courses of the stars and invent geometry. This was called, quote, exploration by the word, close quote, and is expressed in the Apocalypse as the, quote, sword of my mouth, close quote. Hence the one who caused this letter to be written points out that the power of this age is an incisive word, a sharp two-edged sword. It is the Hermes word of the old priests, the word by which the powers of nature and the stars were explored in the old sense. That was the culture gained primarily by means of the inner astral soul forces of man in the physical world. If it is still achieved in that old form, it is very much a two-edged sword, for then wisdom lies perilously near the edge between white and black magic, between what leads to blessedness and what ends in damnation. Therefore he says he knows well that where the representatives of this age dwell, there also is Satan's seat. This indicates all that could lead astray from the really great purposes of evolution. And the doctrine of Balaam is none other than the doctrine of the black magicians. For this is the teaching of the devourers of the people. The devourers of the people, the destroyers of the people, are the black magicians who work only in the service of their own personality and therefore destroy all community. They devour everything which lives in the people. But the good in this culture consists in the possibility for man to begin purifying and transforming his astral body. This is called the, quote, hidden mana, close quote. That which is merely for the world, transformed into food of the gods, that which is only for the egotistical man, transformed into the divine, is called the hidden mana. All the symbols here indicate that man purifies his soul so as to make himself into the pure vehicle of manas. To this end, however, it is still necessary to pass through the fourth cultural age. Now the Savior appears, Christ Jesus himself. It is the community at Thyatira. Here he announces himself as, quote, the Son of God, close quote, who has, quote, eyes like unto a flame of fire and feet like brass, close quote. He now announces himself as the Son of God. He is now the leader of the fourth cultural age, when man has descended to the physical plane, when he has created his image even in the media of external culture. The period has now come when the deity himself becomes man, becomes flesh, becomes person. The age in which man descended to that stage of personality, where in the scriptures of the Greeks the individualized deity appears as personality, where in the Roman citizen the personality comes into the world. At the same time, this age had to receive an impulse through the divine appearing in human form. Man, who had descended, could only be saved through the God himself appearing as man. The I am, or the I in the astral body, had to receive the impulse of Christ Jesus. What earlier only existed as a germ, the I, or the I am, was to appear in history in the outer world. The Son of God may, therefore, as the leader of the future, say, and all the churches shall know the I am, which searcheth the reins and hearts. Parenthesis, Revelation 2, verse 23, close parenthesis. Stress is here laid upon the I am, upon the fourth principle of the human being. As I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Parenthesis, Revelation 2, verse, chapter 2, verse 28, close parenthesis. What does the morning star mean? We know that the earth passes through the conditions of Saturn, Sun, Moon, Earth, Jupiter, Venus, and Vulcan. This is the way it is usually expressed, and it is quite correct. But I have already pointed out that the Earth evolution is divided into the Mars period and the Mercury period, on account of the mysterious connection existing in the first half of the Earth evolution between the Earth and Mars, and in the second half between the Earth and Mercury. Thus, in the place of Earth, we sometimes put Mars and Mercury. We say that the Earth, in its evolution, passes through Saturn, Sun, Moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus. Thus, the most potent stellar force in the second half of the Earth evolution is seen in Mercury. Mercury is the star representing the directional force, the upward journey on which man must embark. Here I come to a point where a little secret, so to say, must be unveiled, one which may only be divulged at this point. The teachers of spiritual wisdom have always had what might be called a mask against those who would only have misused spiritual science, especially in bygone times. They did not express themselves directly, but presented something which was intended to conceal the true state of affairs. Now the esotericism of the Middle Ages knew only rather rough and ready measures and called Mercury Venus, and Venus Mercury. In truth, if we wish to speak esoterically as the writer of the Apocalypse has done, we must speak of Mercury as the morning star. By the morning star he meant Mercury. I have given the direction upward to thine eye, to the morning star, to Mercury. You may still find in certain books of the Middle Ages, which describe the true state of affairs, that the stars of our planetary system are enumerated thus: Saturn, Jupiter, Mars, and then Earth is followed not as it is now by Venus, Mercury, but by the reverse: Mercury, Venus. Therefore it says here, "Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." And now we have come to our own age, the one in which we belong, and have to ask, is this revelation fulfilled right into our own age? Were it to be fulfilled, he who has spoken through the four preceding ages would have to speak to us, and we should have to learn to understand his voice and become familiar with our task for the spiritual life. If there is to be a spiritual movement, and if it is to agree with the revelation of John, it must fulfill what the speaker, this great inspirer, demands of this age. What does he demand, and who is he? Can we know him? Let us try. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We must feel that we ourselves are spoken to here. What are the seven spirits and the seven stars? In accordance with the concept of the writer of the Apocalypse, man, as he appears to us here, is an outer expression of the seven human principles we have enumerated. These are the principle of the physical body, of which the external physical body is the expression, the principle of the life body, whose expression is the etheric body, the principle of the astral body, which, when transformed, yields manas, buddhi, or the transformed etheric body, and atma, or the transformed physical body. In the center is the ego principle. These are the seven spiritual constituents in which the divine nature of man is displayed, as in the sections of a fan. According to the technical expression used in occultism, these seven principles are called the seven spirits of God in man. And the seven stars are those from which we understand what man is today and what he is to become in the future. The consecutive stars of the incarnations of the Earth, Saturn, Sun, Moon, Earth, Jupiter, Venus, and Vulcan, are the seven stars which make the evolution of man comprehensible. Saturn gave to man the plan for his physical body, Sun, that of his etheric body, Moon, that of his astral body, and Earth has given him the I or ego. The next three, Jupiter, Venus, and Vulcan, develop the spiritual members of man. If we understand the call of the Spirit, who has these seven stars and the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold nature of man in his hand, then we shall be practicing anthroposophy in the sense of the writer of the Apocalypse. To practice anthroposophy is to know that the writer is here referring to the fifth age of man's evolution in the post-Atlantean epoch. It is to know that in our age, when man has descended most deeply into matter, we are again to ascend to spiritual life by following the great individuality who gives for our guidance the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, so that we may rightly follow our path. And if we follow this path, we shall bring into the sixth age the right spiritual life of wisdom and of love. Then the anthroposophical wisdom we have acquired will become the impulse of love in the sixth age, which is represented by the community expressing itself even in its name as the community of brotherly love, Philadelphia. All these names are carefully chosen. Man will develop his ego to the necessary height so that he will become independent and in freedom show love toward all other beings in the sixth age, which is represented by the community at Philadelphia. This is the spiritual life that is to be prepared for the sixth cultural age. We shall then have found the individual ego within us in a higher degree, so that no external power can any longer play upon us if we do not wish it, so that we can close and no one without our will can open, and if we open, no opposing power can close. This is the key of David. For this reason, he who inspires the letter says that he has the key of David. And to the angel of the community in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. That is the ego that has found itself within itself. In the seventh age, those who have found this spiritual life will flock around the great leader. It will unite them around this great leader. They will already belong so far to the spiritual life that they will be distinguished from those who have fallen away, who are lukewarm, quote, neither cold nor hot, close quote. The little flock which has found spirituality will understand him who may then say, when he makes himself known, "I am he who contains in himself the true final being toward which everything is steering." For this final being is described by the word Amen. Thus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, Thus saith the Amen, he who in his being represents the being of the end." So we see how in the Apocalypse of John are presented the contents of an initiation. Even the first stage of this initiation, where we see the inner progress of the seven post-Atlantean ages, where we still see the spirit of the physical plane, shows us that we are dealing with an initiation of the will. For this book can fire our will right up to the present time, when we know that we ought to listen to the inspirers who teach us, when we learn to understand what the seven stars and the seven spirits of God signify, when we learn to understand that we are to carry the spiritual knowledge into the future. The end of Lecture 3.